Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see all of you. Title of my sermon is Contending for the Faith. I am a bit of an odd fish, I will admit and own. Terry's laughing. I know. Two odd fish. I started reading a book by D'Abbagné. I mentioned it to some of us in the Sabbath School class. It is a history of the Reformation in the 16th century. It's actually five books, but they call it a book back in the day. I think it's fitting, considering that in the near future we are going to hit the 500th year since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to that door of the Wittenberg Church. And as I look around, I don't see a lot of people remembering what the Reformation was all about. It seems to have been lost sight of. Yeah, it's almost actively being suppressed. It is actively being suppressed. And so I thought, you know, I'm going to read D'Abbagné's book. And I want to understand more than I do what the Reformation was about. And as I read it, I came to a very interesting section. It's the first part of the second chapter of Book 1, Section 1, if you guys want to read it. It is a very interesting. When we were leaving church last week, there was a cat up that tree out there. I don't know if any of you remember that. But he was up there, and he wasn't happy about being up there. It was this pathetic meowing coming, some heartbreaking meowing coming from up the tree. As I was thinking about it since, and I thought, you know, I bet you he was up there wondering how he got himself into that mess. He was a big cat, pretty heavy, and from what everybody said, I think he had used up 8 of his 9 lives, so he wasn't in any hurry to come down. I checked, just if you're concerned about the cat, there's no cat skeletons in the tree still, so somehow or other, he must have gotten out of his predicament. But he must have been wondering, how in the world did I get in this mess? And as I was reading, D'Abbagné's book, it struck me that if you want to know why Protestantism is in the mess it is, and it is, am I unfair by saying it's in a mess? No, not really. Here we have a movement that God started, I know, to which we belong, that was accompanied by miracle after miracle. It stood on the Word of God and the Word of God only. But why did it even have to happen? Is it maybe another question we should consider? I always like to know, what is the cause of the problem? When you are diagnosing a problem, it's always good to know what the source of that problem is. Otherwise, you're chasing all sorts of symptoms around, right? And so D'Abbagné in his book talks about it, and I would like to share that with you this morning. Our scripture reading here of Jude 3 says, "Contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." To contend. What does it mean to contend? What was that, Patty? Fight. Yeah. There's some kind of a struggle here. This isn't just, you know, read about the faith that was once delivered to the saints. There's an indication here that something is going to happen. And if you read on in Jude, it says it not only is going to happen, but he says it is already happening, where certain wicked men are going to come in and corrupt the gospel. And you know, you look at that 95 thesis that was nailed to the door. What was it in protest against? Indulgences. Now, what's an indulgence? I mean, most of us were not raised in the Catholic Church, and perhaps we don't understand what the medieval church believed. What's an indulgence?
Praying God to sin.
Okay. Paying God to let you sin?
You're paying to let
the sin. You're paying, okay. It's where you, Clarence? Salvation by cash. He with the most cash gets to go to heaven fastest. Well, we laugh. Where did that come from? And because if you think about it, it's ludicrous. Nowhere is that found in the Bible. In fact, quite the opposite is found where Peter is preaching and Simon Magnus comes up to him and says, "Hey, I'd love to buy this Holy Spirit off of you. How much?" And Peter says, "Your money perish with you for thinking you could buy the gift of God." Where did it come from? Why was the Reformation necessary? Because the issues that are the root of the problem have become issues today. And I want to take a look at a few of those issues. The great idea of Christianity, the great overarching principle of Christianity, is the idea of grace and pardon. Amnesty and eternal life. That is the overarching theme of Christianity, of grace and pardon. And it's got two main characteristics. The first one, yeah, I talked about this, I think during my last sermon. It's an idea that we aren't really comfortable as far as our carnal minds go. And that is the idea of an estrangement that has happened between man and God. And the estrangement that's happened and man's utter inability to rectify the situation. Our utter inability to do anything to bring us back into harmony with that infinitely pure being. That was the first premise that Christianity started on. There's lots of verses. It says in John 6:63, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Or as another translation says, "It's the Spirit that gives life. Human effort accomplishes nothing." That's some pretty strong. Doesn't make us look so good. And again, in Romans 7:18, "Nothing good dwells in me." That is, in my human nature, nothing good dwells. Nothing. And this is what early Christianity was based on, an understanding of these facts. Again, it says no one is good in Romans. Not one. Not one. Not even, "Well, they're not good, but I'm okay." None of it. No one is good. No one's even seeking God. This rift is so wide, so complete, that man in his natural state is doomed. That was the premise that early Christianity was built. One of the premises, one of two. There are many others, but I thought I would pick out two main ones. And the second characteristics is that you are saved by grace. Okay? You are saved by grace through faith. Through faith. And I would like to read what D'Abbagné wrote, because some of these old reformers, they got it. And he says it much better, I think, than I can ever say it. It says, "Salvation by grace through faith, according to Paul." Now, I want you to listen to this. I'm going to read this twice. "According to Paul, faith is the means by which the whole being of the believer, his understanding, his heart, and his will enter into possession of the salvation purchased for him by the incarnation and death of the Son of God. Jesus Christ is apprehended by faith, and from that hour he becomes," remember, notice that, "he becomes all things to man and in man." All things. "He communicates a divine life to our human nature." I'm going to read it again, because it took me a couple of times to get my head around it. It's beautifully put. "Salvation by grace through faith, according to Paul, faith is the means by which the whole being of the believer, his understanding," that's your intellect, "his heart," his feelings, "and his will." It's important. Very important, because of what happened not too long after the texts in Jude were written. "His will as well. Enter into the possession of the salvation purchased for him by the incarnation and the death," or the life and death, if you will, "of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And he is apprehended by faith. And from that hour becomes all things to me and in me." Who becomes all things to me and in me? Jesus Christ. And his salvation, if you will, his life, because we just talked about that, right? through his incarnation and his death. His life becomes all things to me and in me, and I'm personalizing this the second time around. He communicates a divine life to my human nature. Wow. These were the two great pillars on which the Christian church stood, and wow. The accusation was made to Paul. He said, "You have turned this world upside down with your teaching." That's powerful. That a bunch of obscure fishermen, tax collectors, kind of the rejects of society, through the power of God, turned the entire ancient world on its head. You know, it's like if we were to go down to the river and it was flowing towards the blues. That would be turning things upside down. This is not how it's supposed to be. This is not the status quo. This is something new, something amazing, something powerful. That was the early church. That millions, well, thousands at least, heard the good news. It is by grace that you are saved through faith. And that is not of yourself. It's a gift of God. And they heard that, and they gave themselves to Jesus. And the results staggered the world. The Roman Empire shook to its roots. You know what happened after that. The threatening that Christianity, and I mean this Christianity, not what later became a problem, but Christianity shook the Roman Empire to the point where they said, we've got to exterminate it. And so it started. We had 10 years, Diocletian persecuting the church, you know, killing Christians as quickly as they could. But one martyr said, "Is the faster you mow us down, the more of us spring up." Because the blood of martyrs was seed. It was seed. Do we see any of this going on today? But I mean, as far as the Christian church as a whole, do we see this kind of turning the world upside down? Not really. In small areas, isolated pockets. So what's the problem? What changed? What happened? Where did the hijacker get on the plane? And if we can see where the hijacker got on the plane, perhaps we can see where the problem is and go to God and have him fix it. Fix it in our own hearts and our own lives. Because that's the way God works. I mean, he works in his church, but his church is made up of individuals. And the remedy starts with me. It starts with you. So let's take a look at it. These two fundamental principles were destroyed, perverted. There were, as I like to call them, sharp-toothed sheep that came into the church, wolves in sheep's clothing. They came into the church and they started to preach different things, planting seeds. Now, when you plant a seed, it's not always apparent what that seed is until it comes up, right, and develops. Well, there was this chap called Pelagius. It's nothing to do with the deep ocean. That's pelagic. But Pelagius. And Pelagius had a theory. And his theory was this. And he tried to come in the front door of the church with it. And the church didn't let him in, and, you know, thank God they didn't. It says, human nature is not fallen. That was his thesis. It's not fallen. There's not any real hereditary corruption. All that it needs is the power to do good. Anybody ever heard that? Have you heard that attitude in the modern church where, yeah, it really is. It is, and it's been taught, and I've heard it taught in our own church, where, boy, if we just had the power of God, we would be good. That's what Pelagius taught. That's what he taught. And Augustine, who has many faults, laid at his door, and rightly so, he saw that, and he said, no, because we just read some of these texts. I mean, no one is good. Pelagius says, we're fundamentally good, and all we need is some power to develop in us this goodness, right? And Augustine said, no. The Apostle Paul, he said, da-da-da-da-da. And John, he said, and Jesus said. And so it was rejected. But, you know, it's funny how if something can't get through the front door, I mean, like a dog, for instance, they can't get in the house through the front door. They'll try the side door. And so the idea of the somehow partial goodness of man, kind of a pseudo-Pelagianism, came into the church. So man was now not abjectly and utterly sinful and degraded. Man now no longer simply just had nothing in his flesh that was good. Now there was something there that could be improved by the power of Jesus. You see what's happening? There is a blending of error and truth, of spiritualism, what wasn't called that back then, paganism, if you will, and the truth about Jesus Christ. And so you get this teaching, and so the church adopts this teaching. And another thing happened, and I wouldn't see it. Well, maybe I have time. We'll see. No, I don't have time. There are some amazing things. This idea that in man is something that is good and it just needs development, that it just needs the power of God to improve it, it led to things like flagellation, where you would whip yourselves. This broke my heart. This is where this doctrine led to. That if you punish your flesh, mortify your flesh, you can save your soul. Right? In other words, if you deny yourself enough, you can make yourself righteous, was the premise of this. And so you would have little children as young as 5 years old. And you think about it. Do we have any 5-year-olds here? Or close to five? Stand up and be counted. 3, all right? Close, all right? No, it's not a young church. But can you imagine this 5-year-old child? There you go. Jens is 5. Jens. Clad in nothing but a rag around the waist in the middle of winter. Barefoot. In pairs. Going through towns on pilgrimages and whipping each other without mercy. Screams. And this is where it comes to. This is what it came to. It was all this idea that if we beat the bad out of us, the good will rise to the surface. A human effort to develop the good in man is where it got to. Then it was unsustainable. And so the priest said, hey, we're going to lose our power over these people because that isn't sustainable. And so then we get what happens. We get the priest saying, listen, you guys aren't able to do all of these works that are required to offset your badness and to develop your goodness. So if you pay us some money, We got nothing but time here in the convent, in the monastery. We'll do it for you. So you can kind of rent a righteous, right? And from that, develop this whole system of indulgences. Okay, that's the one error. That is the one way that the foundational pillars of God's church was erased. People think that the good news has no bad news in it, but the good news starts with bad news. The bad news is that I am a sinner. That I am absolutely, completely, and wholly morally bankrupt from top to bottom, front to back, inside and out. And it's not comfortable. The human heart doesn't want anything to do with it. But then the good news is that by the grace of God, by the grace of God, I can enter back into relationship with a holy God. And as a result of that, I can be given a divine nature that is outside of myself. And in that, I can enter into salvation. That's the next thing that was under attack. How was it attacked? Well, this idea of faith. Faith is by faith, you are saved by grace through faith. Faith then was attacked. Faith became what it is to the vast majority of believers today, and that is an assent of the intellect to a set of facts. And a submission to an arbitrary authority. God said it, I believe it, that's all there is to it, and I'm going to do it, because if I don't, I'm going to get burned in hell forever, or I'm going to get burned in the lake of fire, or whatever your view on that is. That is what faith morphed. Faith morphed from what it is, and we're going to look at a story. Jesus is so generous. He gives us such simple stories to show us how it works. He does. It's a beautiful thing, and we're going to look at a story in a minute about what real faith actually is. But faith became perverted. It went from the hand that God had given us to apprehend the grace of God, to reach out and grab a hold of Jesus. It was perverted from that to an assent to a bunch of facts. Now, facts are important. Don't get me wrong. Okay? But that is not what being saved by grace through faith involves. It isn't. And to this very day, you get people saying, well, they're of the Christian tradition. Or my faith. And what is meant by my faith? What is meant by it? What I think is true is what faith has become to mean. Isn't that true? Is it? So what I think is right, you may even be right. You may have a correct faith if your idea of faith is simply having the facts right. But does that save anybody? The Pharisees, Jesus and the Pharisees were talking, and Jesus said, you know, you guys search the scriptures. You remember that? Because you think that in them, you have eternal life. They did, didn't they? They were, how does Maxwell put it? They were the most Bible-believing, tithe-paying, Sabbath-keeping, religious people on the face of the earth, and they crucified Christ and then rushed home to keep the Sabbath. That's how he puts it. I like that. He said, you guys search the scriptures because you think that in them, in your knowledge of them, you have eternal life. But he said, these are what testify of me. These scriptures testify of me, but you won't come to me so that I might give you that eternal life. That eternal life that's in Christ Jesus. Faith had become, and I'm afraid still is, an ascension or an assent to a set of facts and figures. I believe that Jesus, you know, it's become a creed almost. That's my faith. And I'll share my faith. Well, let me tell you about the Sabbath. Sabbath's important. I'm not knocking the Sabbath at all. But is that what faith is? Or is that truth? You see? Just because you call it something doesn't mean that's what it is. And just because the something that's called by a name the devil is incredibly sneaky. So you'll take the faith that apprehends the grace of God and turn it into and try to get people to think of it just simply as truth. Clever. Now, if you cut off the arm, which is the only way to apprehend the grace of God, how much grace of God do you think you're going to apprehend? None. You know, what do you call a man with no arms and no legs in a swimming pool? Bob. You have no way of accessing the grace of God if you take faith and just turn it into truth. And that's what the Jews had done, and the devil said, hey, it worked first time, let's do it again. And he did. Well, I'd like to take a look at a story. But before we do that, I would like to read a prophecy. The words that God gave to Jeremiah, it's found in Jeremiah chapter 2, if you want to turn there. And it's very interesting. You'd almost think God knew it was going to happen. No, in fact, you would think after reading this. It says here, starting in Jeremiah 2, 1, the Lord gave me another message. He said, go and shout in Jerusalem's street. Now, we got to read these words. Go and shout. When do you shout? If your children are playing in the road, do you shout? I shout. Get off the road! Yes? Okay, so this is some urgency here. This is a bad deal. Go and shout in Jerusalem's streets. This is what the Lord says. I remember how eager you were to please me as a young bride long ago. Beautiful, touching imagery here. How you loved me and followed me even through the barren wilderness. In those days, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of my children. All who harmed my people were considered guilty, and disaster fell upon them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Listen to the word of the Lord, people of Jacob. All you families of Israel, this is what the Lord says. What sin did I do to your ancestors? What sin did your ancestors find in me that led them to stray so far? They worshipped foolish idols, only to become foolish themselves. So this first part here represents God's church, the early church. They worshipped him, they followed him, and like a bride, they were eager to please him. There was a love relationship, yes? But then something changes. Something changes. It says, what sin did they find in me that they worship foolish idols? I would like to ask you a question. Is what we've been describing, what has happened to faith and what has happened to the idea of your condition before God, you ain't no sinner, man, kind of thing, has that helped? Can that help anyone? Can it save anyone? So just like the idols Israel worshipped, it is powerless to save as well. It's simply a form of godliness that has no power, because there's no connection to the only source of power. You following me? So he's saying this. What? Why? Why did you leave me to go worship idols? Why did you leave? They did not ask, where is the Lord who brought us safely out of Egypt? This is a living God here. The idols don't bring anybody out of anywhere. In fact, the idols have to be carried around by the people. All right. Nobody asked, where is the Lord who brought us safely out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness? A land of deserts and pits and drought and death, where no one lives or even travels. A place of death. When I brought you into a fruitful land to enjoy its bounty and goodness, you defiled my land and corrupted the inheritance I had promised you. The priests didn't ask, where is the Lord? The judges ignored me. Markers in the way. The rulers turned against me, and the prophets spoke in the name of Baal. Now, I don't have time this morning to go into how Baal worship was, but it was exactly what we've been talking about this morning. There was an assent and submission to the priests and to the authority of the idol, and there was no relationship with a living God at all. And it goes on to talk about this. Like I said, we don't have time, but if you want to read it, it's well worth the read. It says, yet my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. The heavens are shocked. And this is the heavenly intelligences, the unfallen worlds, the angels. They are shocked. They shrink and shrink back in horror and dismay, says the Lord. For my people have done two evil things, or two sins. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. This is exactly what happened when the church apostatized in the early centuries. They forsook the fountains of living water, and they hewed them out cisterns, cracked cisterns. There's a lot of analogy here about the living water. They, as the Abagne said, they closed the fountains of salvation, speaking of the early church, the priests that came in. They plugged off the fountains, that spring that wells up. You remember what Jesus said to the woman of Samaria after she left to his disciples, that it will be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. That's what they did. That's what's happened. And these ideas that somehow I'm bad, but I'm not all that bad, that somehow I can improve and get better. That idea, and the idea that faith is divorced from a living God, but faith is, if I just understand what's right and do it, I will be saved. These ideas plug off the source, the fountains of living water. So how is it supposed to be done? Now we get some good news. There was a lady And the story is found in Luke 9 and Mark 5. And this woman had had a hemorrhage. She'd been bleeding for 12 years, I believe it was. That's a long time. She'd been bleeding, hemorrhaging. And she had gone to every physician she could find. And it says that she had spent all of her substance. She'd given everything she had to be healed. She'd given everything. And still she bled. She was bleeding to death. That's what it was. Bleeding to death inside. It's a really great spiritual analogy there, isn't there? Isn't that what's happening to mankind? Because of sin, we are bleeding to death on the inside. Doesn't matter what it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter where we look, what psychology we look into, what self-help program we get on, what works trip we take. The bleeding goes on. We might stop it a little bit here and there, but it always comes back. Have you noticed that? I have. And this woman, who'd been bleeding to death for 12 years, hears about Jesus. She hears about him. How he doesn't turn anyone away. She knows by this time that she is an unclean wretch because the people around her have told her, without a doubt, you are unclean. If you look at the laws of that God gave to Moses, the sanitation laws, they'd been turned into condemnation laws. And this woman was under the absolute ban and shun. She was almost like a leper. Almost like a leper, that she was unclean. She was ostracized and excluded. She was evil, if you will. And yet she heard of Christ. And the reports that came back to her of Jesus were that he even touched lepers. And that whoever he touched, without fail, was healed. Didn't you ever tell me, is there any record in the Bible anywhere where Jesus ever came in contact with suffering, sinful humanity, and they left without help? Not one place. Not once. And she said, wow, just maybe I realize what I am. I realize that my condition, I know that I am unclean, that I'm an outcast, and that I know that no one can help me. Not one single person can help me, but I heard about Jesus. And so she resolved to go see him. And if you read Ellen White's account of this story, she said that the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, was drawing her to him. I think it's important we don't forget that. And so she went, and she thought, there's no way he's going to want to see me. But if I could just touch the bottom of his robe, if I crawled on my hands and knees and just reached through as he's passing by and touch him, then I'll be okay. And I love it. Jesus is going to the house of a little girl who just died to give life again. You know, we always, when I was a kid, I always focused on Jairus' daughter. Wow, isn't that a big miracle? But you know what? He saved another life before he got there. And it's this woman. As he passed by, I can just see her. I mean, the hem of his garment's way down there. She wasn't standing up. She thought, I'm just going to sneak over here and I'm just going to touch him and then I'll sneak away. And she did. And Jesus stops dead in his tracks. And he said, who touched me? And Peter, of course, you know how Peter being. Like, what are you talking about? Everybody's just, you're in the middle of a crush here. And he said, too, Jesus said something very significant. He said, someone has touched me because I have perceived that what? Virtue. Virtue has gone out from me. What's virtue? And what does it mean for me spiritually if virtue? He's seeing this a beautiful story. You see what Jesus is saying? Virtue has gone out of me. And the woman comes, and Jesus smiles at her, and he says, oh, my dear, great is your faith. Your faith's made you whole. You've come in contact with me. And now you're not bleeding to death anymore. That gaping, whatever wound it was, has stopped. Through faith, she apprehended Jesus. Is that what that word means? Got a hold of. A faith that was given to her by God, the drawing of the Holy Spirit, that brought her to that point of realizing, A, her need, and the solution to her need. She apprehended Jesus. And the result of that apprehension was an absolute transformation of her life. She passed from death to life. She went from being unclean to being clean. It's a wonderful little story. People say, how do I exercise my faith? Faith is nothing more than an throwing yourself upon the mercies of a Savior. And when it's turned into an assent to a doctrine or a dogma or a fact, it robs people of the contact that they have to have with the Son of God. And I think that sometimes we make Christianity way too complicated. We dress it up with all sorts of high-sounding nonsense, when what it really has to do is that you have a need and He has a solution. You have death, and He has life. And when God's church comes back into that understanding, things happen. When God's church enters into that experience, this world is going to get turned upside down again. It will. Contend earnestly for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. That faith which throws itself upon the mercy and love of a God who had come to this earth and, like we studied in our lesson this morning, give up everything for those who hated Him. To throw yourself upon that kind of love. When that happens in every life, in the lives of God's people, this world will not be the same. We say we're waiting for Jesus to come back. But perhaps God is waiting for us to come. Do you think about that? Behold, I stand at the door and knock, He says to the last church in history. After telling them, listen, you guys don't understand what you need. I stand at the door and knock, just let me in. Just let me in. And he who has a son will have life. But if you don't have him, you won't have life. There are millions drowning 6 inches from the beach in 4 inches of water. God has provided salvation. We've been deceived. We've been duped. We've had a forgery palmed off on us as truth. We've been made to look to ourselves and to our understanding and not to our Savior. And God send that we look to Jesus, the one who began our faith, its author, its creator, and the one who will finish it. And then we can go home. And then we can see Him face to face, and there'll be no more suffering, no more death. Then the people that are out there that are wandering around in a haze of pain and bewilderment will find a purpose in their lives and healing for the slow death that they are enduring. I pray that we will, all of us, trust Christ, that we will look up to Him, even if it requires us on our knees reaching for His hem, which it does. But our faith will look up to Him our mighty Redeemer and Savior. God bless you guys.